Good evening, church. Great to see everyone out this evening. So thankful that God has blessed us with this time to be together as His people in this church family, to sing praises to the true and living God, to encourage one another to love and good works, to study His Word. And my hope is that for this time together in worship, we will be changed and leave here determined to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tomorrow than we have been today. And I know that's your heart as well. I'm so glad to look out and see that we have some guests with us tonight. We're especially glad that you're here. I'd like to add my welcome to that which has been extended. Hope before you leave, you can take a moment to fill out one of the connection cards that are at the guest center if you weren't handed one on the way in. And also, I hope everyone got one of the interactive outlines. As we study God's Word together, we look at the Scriptures, we fill in the blanks. And I'll be glad to stick around after services. I'll be located, I'll go to the back of the auditorium to talk about spiritual things. Any questions or comments you might have about the lesson, I love nothing more than to talk about spiritual things and make new friends. And it'll be a blessing to do that. And so I look forward to meeting you after the services. Tonight we're going to be talking about the case for a cappella praise. And I wanted to share this lesson with you. I was so enthused and encouraged by the new song class that we kicked off this morning. And I thought it might dovetail nicely to just have a lesson about the case for a cappella praise. I want to start with a headline that caught my eye. The headline was this: Nation's Largest Church of Christ Adding Instrumental Service. It was a story that ran in the Christian Chronicle and reported a significant decision of the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. I'd like to share with you a few quotes from the article. Again, headline, Nation's Largest Church of Christ Adding Instrumental Service. Quote, the Richland Hills Church in Texas, the largest of the nation's 13,000 a cappella churches of Christ, has decided to add an instrumental worship assembly with communion on Saturday nights. Quote, John Jones, an elder and former pulpit minister at the 6,400-member church, told the congregation on December 3 that Richland Hills elders fully and completely endorsed the decision. Quote, Senior Minister Rick Atchley told the congregation the decision should help ease crowding at Richland Hills' two Sunday morning services. Moreover, he said, it will allow the congregation to reach more people who need Christ. We didn't make this decision on a Tuesday and announce it on a Sunday, Ashley said in the adult Bible study, citing much study, prayer, and fasting by the elders. This has been part of about a three-year journey that the leadership has been on. Finally, quote, I greatly appreciate a cappella praise, Ashley told Richland Hills members. There is no intention of this leadership to force anyone to worship any other way if that is their choice. But I firmly believe that if Richland Hills is to be most faithful to God's word and Christ's mission, we must become a both-and church with regard to instrumental and a cappella praise. Now, this news story caught my attention for a few reasons. First, 6,400 members, that's a big church. That is a lot of precious souls. And I was struck by the idea of a Saturday service. That a Saturday service for communion is in itself a major departure from apostolic precedent. The New Testament doesn't know anything about the disciples gathering on the seventh day of the week to break bread. Instrumental music aside, I found it interesting that the elders of the church prayed and fasted about this decision for 3 years. So this was not an easy decision to make. But most concerning of all to me is this statement. It's still up on the screen. To be most faithful to God's word and Christ's mission, we must become a both and church with regard to instrumental and a cappella praise. To be most faithful to God's word, we must add instrumental praise. To be most faithful to Christ's mission, we must add instrumental praise. We must have both instrumental praise and a cappella praise to be faithful to our Lord and His word. Really? Is that the case? Is that true? Because I'll tell you, if that's the case, then I want to know about it. And if that's the case, I believe this church wants to know about it. All we want to be here at Livingston Church is faithful to the Word of God. We believe that His church is here for His purposes, for His mission, not our own. So is this the case? And so I look to the Scriptures, and I look to the testimony of history, and I look at the fruits of instrumental music among those who have adopted its use. And I will tell you tonight that the case is not for instrumental praise. Rather, the case is for a cappella praise. And I'm going to use three lines of reasoning, three lines of evidence tonight to make a case for a cappella praise. Number one, what do the Scriptures say? We are going to look at the inspired record as it speaks to this subject. Number two, what does church history say about musical instruments and Christian worship? We'll look at the uninspired record and what folks have said through the ages. And then number three, we're going to be very, very pragmatic. And we're going to look at what instrumental music and worship can and cannot accomplish, has and has not accomplished among the groups who have adopted it. So that's where we're going to study tonight as we talk about the case for a cappella praise. Number one, a cappella praise because the New Testament directs it. That's number one in your notes. That's our first point, our first line of evidence. A cappella praise because the New Testament directs it. Now, I know I've used this word a cappella a few times, and we might be wondering just what exactly does that word mean? In fact, I heard some people talking about that in the foyer. What is that word? Well, in the context of music performance, I know there's plenty of music people in the room, but it means without instrumental accompaniment. It is song sung sans instruments, the human voice or vocal music. The New Testament directs Christians to sing praise to God. We see it by commandments. We see it exemplified. Nowhere does it direct Christians to play instruments to God as worship. Therefore, it directs a cappella music. That's what we're taught. That's what we see in the New Testament. That's what I want to show you. So let's look at the Scriptures together. Let's start with the Lord and the 12. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. You'll see it appear identically in Mark 14 and verse 26. But on the night of his betrayal, it is recorded here. And when they, Jesus and his disciples, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sang. That's what's exemplified. So we track through our New Testament to the book of Acts in the 16th chapter in verse 25. We catch up with Paul and Silas doing some of their missionary work in Philippi. They have been beaten. They have been arrested. They are imprisoned. And we read in the 25th verse, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Here's two Christians amidst great trial and persecution. We do find them singing to God. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 6, we find there is unity expressed in the local church as the church sings with one voice to God. But in Romans 15 and verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice this in verse 9 of the same chapter. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Here the apostle is talking about the wonderful unity found in Christ, that Jew, Gentile, all people can be one in Christ. That unity is proclaimed in our one mind and one voice. But he quotes a psalm here. In fact, he quotes Psalm 18, verse 49. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And isn't it interesting, of 150 psalms and all the verses therein, he chooses to quote a passage that mentions singing. That's what he chooses to quote by direction of the Holy Spirit, to sing to your name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse number 15, we come to instruction as the apostles moved by the Holy Spirit to set some things in order at the church at Corinth, a church whose worship, as well as many other things, were divided. We learn what was going on as acts of worship and behaviors and practices in that New Testament assembly by how things are corrected. But I'd like to observe with you 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. What was going on in their assembly? Well, there was prayer going on, and there was singing going on. But you will not find in the book of 1 Corinthians any mention of musical instruments being played in their worship assembly. You have the commands. It was read so well in our scripture reading a few moments ago, found in such places as Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. The church at Ephesus is instructed, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." They were to sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some people have observed, well, that may not be limited to the assembly. Well, it certainly does not exclude the assembly. When they came together, they spoke and they sang to one another psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Melody was made in the heart, not the harp or the guitar, but it was made in the heart. In Colossians 3, verse 16, a parallel passage. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," the church at Colossae is taught, "in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Again, there's instruction to sing to one another, to be singing to themselves for purposes of teaching and admonishing. As we continue surveying this New Testament, we come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Finding here again teaching about the work of Christ, and particularly what he meant to Gentiles. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Here the Hebrew writer is moved to quote Psalm 22, verse 22. "And again I am struck. Of all the passages in the book of Psalms one might choose to quote and bring in the New Testament, it is a passage that mentions specifically singing, not playing instruments." In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, more is spoken to the nature of Christian worship and praise. For it says in that text, "Therefore by him," that is Jesus, "by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The fruit of our lips is this praise. We'll conclude this survey in James 5 and verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Now, what I am stressing here is that the New Testament directs a cappella praise to God. And this is in contrast with the teaching of the Old Testament. There are many acts of worship that the Israelites were directed to perform because they were living according to the Old Testament, living according to the law of Moses. But as Christians, we live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a new covenant which fulfilled and replaced the old covenant. One passage that shows this quite clearly, this distinction and its significance, is found in Hebrews 7. Please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7 and let's notice together verses 11 through 16. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. There is an important difference and distinction to observe between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Things changed in the worship to God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," there is the priesthood of the Old Testament, the old law, "for under it the people received the law, what further need was there than another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron?" This is talking about Jesus. His priesthood is different than the Levites and Aaron. Verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." Question is this: are you a Christian? "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." "Is Jesus Christ your high priest?" "Oh, yeah, he's my high priest." Then there's a different law. Because what we just read is, if we're practicing according to the law of Moses, Jesus cannot be your priest. He cannot be my priest. He was born, his earthly lineage was from the wrong tribe, the tribe of Judah. All the priests in the Old Testament came from the tribe of Levi. But the very argument and the point of the Hebrew writer is this: because he is the priest, because he is our priest, there is a new order of priests and there is a new law. We could give many other illustrations of this, but suffice it to say, there is a change from Old Testament to New Testament. In fact, several things change about worship going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were directed to burn incense as worship to God. And yet, the New Testament is silent about this. The New Testament does not say, thou shalt burn incense. It doesn't say, do not burn incense. It is silent about burning incense as worship to God. And yet, while not all, the vast majority of churches that you go into, they're not burning incense of worship to God. Well, why don't they do that? They did it in the Old Testament. Well, because they appreciate, they understand. God doesn't command it in the New Testament. He doesn't exemplify it in the New Testament. The New Testament is silent about that. And that silence is prohibitive. In the Old Testament, there was lighting a lampstand. There was a special lampstand and some ceremony, the people that could handle it, the people that could light it and all of that. It was part of the worship. But I'll tell you, you come to the New Testament and it's silent about that. It doesn't say make a fancy lampstand and light candles as part of the worship to God. It doesn't say don't light candles as a worship to God. It is silent about it. And yet again, most places, not all, but most you go to, they are not lighting candles and lampstands in worship to God. Why not? Well, God didn't direct it in the New Testament. We don't see it going on in the New Testament. That silence is prohibitive. The Old Testament said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They couldn't travel beyond certain distances. They couldn't work. They were supposed to rest. They were supposed to focus their mind on spiritual things. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What does the New Testament say about the Sabbath day? Well, in Colossians 2 and verse 16, it says, let no one judge you concerning a Sabbath. It doesn't say keep it. It doesn't say don't keep it. But I don't see churches today anywhere calling people sinners, withdrawing fellowship from them because they found out that they went to work on a Saturday. Why is that? Because this Sabbath keeping is part of the Old Testament. The New Testament is silent about that. What we're talking about really is just common sense understanding. Common sense communication. Express teaching authorizes. Silence does not authorize. We practice this in so many ways all the time. When we think about it, we practice this when we go to a coffee shop like Starbucks or something like that, and we order a cup of coffee. When you go up to the counter of the coffee shop and you say, I'd like to have a cup of coffee, the coffee of the day. Does that allow the server to pour a cup of coffee and then drop in 2 sugars and 3 creams, stir it up, and then hand it to you? I don't think so. We say, I'll have a cup of coffee of the day. All that is black coffee, straight coffee, right? In other words, you don't have to say, I'll have a cup of coffee of the day, and then look up at that wall behind them and read the menu back. I would like to have a cup of coffee of the day, and not a macchiato, and not an Americano, and no cream, and no sugar, and no chocolate sauce, no caramel sauce, no whipped cream, no dash of cinnamon or sprinkles. You don't have to read it all back and say, not this, not this, not this, not this. You just say you want the coffee. You order up the coffee and you get the coffee. We understand this. Ladies and gentlemen, friends, in the Old Testament, God ordered. He ordered it up. Incense burning, lighting lamps, Sabbath keeping, and a lot of other things that are not spoken of in the New Testament. It is not asked for, so it is not authorized, and we don't do it as Christian worship. Now look, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to play instruments as worship to God. At the tabernacle, some, but mostly at the temple. And I want you to go with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. I want you to see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 25, we're picking up in the restoration work of King Hezekiah as he is repairing the temple and setting all the Levites and everything in order to have worship there again. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 25 says this, and he, that's that king Hezekiah, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with string instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Why was there instrumental music going on, all manner of instrumentation going on at the temple? Because God commanded it. He directed it through the prophet David, Gad, Nathan. He set these things in order. They had it because he wanted it. Because he directed it. And yet here we have this New Testament which is silent about playing instruments as worship to God. You might imagine for a moment going on a tour of a home. Maybe somebody here is looking for their first home or looking for a new home. And as you're going with your realtor down the hallway and he's giving you the tour, and there's this room and that room, he takes you into a room and look at this room. It's full of instruments. The piano's in the corner. There's the drum set. All the cymbals are there. Guitars are on the stands. Trumpets hanging on the wall. A lot of music going on in this room. Notice the room. And then we step out into the hall. The tour continues. We come to the next room. The next room. You know there's not a single instrument in that room. There's not even a kazoo in that room. As we were walking through a house, would we say, I think there's been a terrible accident. The owner, is this by plan? Is this by design that he would have all of his instruments in one room and play them in one room and not have them in another room? I think our mind would go there. And I'll tell you, as we study through the great house of God and in his worship, it is analogous to looking at worship at the temple, where there are instruments at that temple in Old Testament Judaism, from top to bottom, really, as worship ordered by God through the prophets to please God. And then you step down into the room of the New Testament church, and there are no instruments there. It's not being played. It's not going on. Was this an accident? Was this an oversight? Or was there design and plan by the owner of the house? Now look, I'm not saying that instruments are not named in the New Testament, because they are. Paul talked about sounding brass and clanging cymbals in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're told that the Lord will descend blasting the trumpet of God on the great judgment day, 1 Thessalonians 4. Three times in the book of Revelation you will come across the expression harps or harps of God. But none of these texts pertain to Christians worshiping God on earth. And they were not understood to teach instrumental music in the first century church. And for the next 10 centuries or so, after the New Testament was complete, no one suggested that such passages or any other authorized instrumental music as Christian worship. It was not until about the 10th century that some Roman Catholic monastic orders began using organs in Europe and slowly introducing them into the Mass. But Christians have always understood the significance of New Testament silence on instrumental music to be prohibitive. This isn't to say God doesn't like music. It is simply saying that God has directed and authorized a cappella music, vocal music, exclusively in Christian worship, in New Testament worship. Let me show you this. The Old Testament said sing. There were Levitical choirs. The congregation sang. And then in the New Testament, as we've already read many passages, the Christians sing. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And so we sing a cappella praise. Before we go on to our next line of evidence, I just want to say how important it is that as the children of God, as the people of God, we stand on Scripture. The Scripture does not change. You can trust the Scripture. You should test everything you are taught by the Scripture. That no amount of prayer or fasting will change the Scripture. And if a preacher or eldership comes along and says that by their prayer and fasting, they are going to diverge from the Scriptures, they are leading a group astray. We're going to stand by the Scripture. We're going to stand on the Scripture. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, do not think beyond what is written. But what is written is a cappella praise. A cappella praise because the New Testament directs it. Scripture directs it. But I want to go to a second line of evidence with you this evening. A cappella praise because history is for it. Andrew, isn't this just a peculiar reading of the New Testament among churches of Christ? aren't the brethren being different and being a little difficult, frankly, to oppose playing musical instruments in Christian worship just because the New Testament is silent about it? But I want you to know that when we survey 2,000 years of church history, what we learn is that a cappella praise is the common, the mainstream understanding and practice, that widespread acceptance of instrumental music in worship has only occurred within the last couple of centuries. The 18 centuries prior were a cappella. History is for it. I'll give you some evidence of this. Quoting from Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, there is no record in the New Testament of the use of instruments in the musical worship of the church. In this regard, early believers followed the practice of the Hebrew synagogue music. Or again from the New Oxford History of Music, quote, the primitive Christian community held the same view as we know from the apostolic and post-apostolic literature. Instrumental music was thought unfit for religious services. The Christian sources are outspoken in their condemnation of instrumental performances. Originally, only song was considered worthy of direct approach to divinity. Just the voice, just song. This is worthy to worship God. And for a couple of minutes, I want to draw a timeline with you and show this attitude and understanding of believers for a cappella praise throughout the ages. I've already shown you what the New Testament has said about these things. But if you would notice with me, Eusebius, one of the first historians of the church, of these religious matters, he lived from 275 to 339 A.D. He wrote this, quote, throughout the world, in cities and villages and in the country and all the churches of God, the people of Christ, who have been chosen out of all the nations, send up, not to the native gods, nor to demons, but to the one God spoken of by the prophets, hymns and psalmody with a loud voice, so that the sound of those singing can be heard by those standing outside. Did you catch it? This historian said when Christians get together, they sang, and they sang so loud, people outside heard their singing. They didn't hear the trumpets or organs, but they heard the voices of the saints. Nicita Vermiciana, he was a bishop and a writer, kind of a significant preacher. He lived 335 to 414. Quote, it is time to turn to the New Testament to confirm what is said in the Old, and particularly to point out that the office of psalmody is not to be considered abolished merely because many other observances of the old law have fallen into desuetude. Only the corporal institutions have been rejected, like circumcision, the Sabbath, sacrifices, discrimination in foods. So too, the trumpets, harps, cymbals, and timbrels. For the sound of those, we now have a better substitute in the music from the mouths of men. What's he saying? We understand that there was instrumental music in the Old Testament, in the Old Law. With those physical elements, it's gone away, and now we sing. Christians sing. Augustine of Hippo lived 354 to 430. I'm sharing a quote now as he's made a trip to Alexandria in Egypt to find out how Christians were worshiping there. At least he gives a report of that and spending some time with a bishop named Athanasius. But here's Augustine's report. Quote, musical instruments were not used. The pipe, tabret, and harp here associate so intimately with the sensual heathen cults, as well as with the wild revelries and shameless performances of the degenerate theater and circus. It is easy to understand the prejudices against their use in the worship. Well, there's an attitude in Alexandria that Christians are separate from the world, and instrumental music is just full of worldliness. So they weren't going to do it in worship. It wasn't going on there. So we can continue along. I want to kind of cut to a tradition that we're very familiar with, the tradition in Catholicism, that it was the work of a particular pope, Pope Vitalian, who introduced the organ and musical instruments into Christian worship. Quoting from the American Encyclopedia, Pope Vitalian is related to who first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe, about 670. But the earliest trustworthy account is that one sent as a present by the Greek Emperor Constantine Copronymus to Pepin, king of the Franks, in 755. And I'll just say this, that really there's more folklore that Vitinus did this than anything else. He received a present of an organ, but we don't have any idea that he actually made a command that people should start doing this in their worship. In fact, only gradually over time, and really about 500 years after his life, do we start to see evidence of their use and acceptance within Catholicism. But that would bring us to a major rift and split in our church history between the Church of the East, the Orthodox churches, and the Church of the West, the Roman Catholic Church. They divided over the papacy and other things. But did you know this about the Greek Orthodox Church and Orthodox churches all over the world? Quote, the execution of Byzantine church music by instruments, or even the accompaniment of sacred chanting by instruments, was ruled out by the Eastern Fathers as being incompatible with the pure, solemn, spiritual character of the religion of Christ. And as it stands to this day, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one nation on earth where Orthodox churches are beginning to flirt with using musical instruments in their worship. Can you guess which nation on earth it would be? United States. You go anywhere else, it's a cappella, and it always has been. And they understood that's the way it was supposed to be. I want to quote Thomas Aquinas, the Catholic scholastic theologian, very significant writer. He lived 1225 to 1274, okay, 600 years after Pope Vitalian. He wrote this, quote, our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. Wow, what did Aquinas say? Instrumental music is part of what Jews do. It's Jewish worship. But he also said, I never know this to be going on in my sphere of experience. And here's a Catholic living in the 1200s. Telling you, it was slow and in rare places, the instruments began to slowly be accepted into worship of Christ's followers. It's not really till the 1300s and the 1400s that there's a whole lot of instrumental music and in the Mass. Well, that brings us then to a time of Reformation, doesn't it? Reading after Erasmus, he lived 1469 to 1536, and he had some strong opinions about what would be appropriate church music. Quote, we have brought into our churches a certain operose and theatrical music, such a confused, disorderly chattering of some words as I hardly think was ever heard in any of the Grecian or Roman theaters. The church rings with the noise of trumpets, pipes, and dulcimers. And human voices strive to bear their part with them. Men run to churches, to a theater, to have their ears tickled. And if you wondered, Erasmus didn't think that was good, that people should be running to church for a theatrical show. The music's gotten so out of hand, the voices are striving to bear their part, and it's become a mess. Reform is in order. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, wrote this, quote, musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, he said, and that's the Catholics, therefore have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. Now catch it. Calvin understands what Aquinas understood, what Nicetus said, what we read in the book of Hebrews. These things have a place in the Old Testament in Judaism. They are not in the New Testament. They are not in Christian worship. They're not in this covenant. John Wesley, most noted for founding the Methodist Church, Methodist denomination, of 1703 to 1791, he wrote this, quote, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. And what a lot of people don't realize about Wesley is that he and his brother Charles, they wrote gobs of hymns. I mean, some of you know this, but some of you are like, what, really? Yeah, like hundreds and hundreds of hymns. Or thousands. And they wrote them to be sung a cappella. Now that changed in the second and third generation of the Wesley family, as well as the development of Methodism. But John and Charles understood and taught and preached and wrote hymns for Christians to sing a cappella. Wrote some really good ones. Well, another notable Methodist minister, Adam Clark, and commentator, he wrote this. I say the same. And he is the one saying, just like Wesley said, I don't want them to be seen or heard, these musical instruments. Quote, I say the same, Adam Clark, though I think the expense of purchase had better be spared. I am an old man and an old minister, and here declare that I never knew them, he's talking about musical instruments, productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music, as a science, I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music. And here I register my protests against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity. Well, Clark wasn't for it, was he? Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, most notable Baptist preacher, probably in London ever, certainly in the 19th century in the world, Charles H. Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892, he said this, what a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. I would as soon attempt to pray to God with machinery as to sing to him with machinery. Spurgeon preached for a huge congregation of Baptists, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it never had an organ. They never had instruments. It was always congregational singing there in Spurgeon's congregation. Well, we might just kind of round out our list of just a sampling of statements through the ages. One for those that follow Restoration history, J.W. McGarvey. Lived 1829 to 1911, he wrote, I again repeat that every man who bows to the authority of God's word must oppose the use of instrumental music in the church. Now, our practice is to be based on scripture, not what men say. I'm just trying to show you that there's this historical corroboration, this understanding of the Bible and a cappella praise through the ages, through the ages. This has been taught and practiced in places. In fact, it's so interesting. Why do we say that word a cappella meant without instrumental accompaniment? But Eflagard Smith did a little digging on it. I love this quote so much. I put it in your notes. If you've got the outline, you have it there. As far as church history is concerned, the most telling confirmation of textual silence, ironically, is found in the very words a cappella. Cappella is Latin for chapel or church. Taken in its literal meaning, the Italian a cappella means in chapel style or in the style of the church. From the first century onward, vocal music was so distinctive from the instrumental music used in both pagan worship and private entertainment that it was uniquely known as music of the church, that is, a cappella. So when we say that we sing a cappella, we are affirming what millions of believers over the centuries have affirmed, that the music of the church is distinctively vocal. A cappella praise, because history is for it. Finally, tonight, number three. A cappella praise, because instrumental music does not work. And I put the quotes around that word, and you should do that in your notes as well. Instrumental music in Christian worship, it has no New Testament authority. Centuries of believers have opposed the use and the introduction of various musical instruments. Even the founders of some of the denominations oppose that type of worship practice, though their denominations use it today. So without scripture or history, how do you bring that in? How do you introduce that into a church? And proponents of instrumental music usually go a pragmatic route and say, we're going to use instrumental music in worship because it works, because it's going to help us do what we're supposed to do for God. And I'll tell you that results can be very persuasive. You can get people to go along with things. If you can persuade them, they will achieve desired results. There was a lot of pragmatism in this statement in our case study at the beginning of the lesson. Quote, Senior Minister Rick Ashley told the congregation, the decision should help ease crowding at Richland Hills to Sunday morning services. Moreover, he said, it will allow the congregation to reach more people who need Christ. You see how it's going to benefit you? You're not going to have trouble finding a parking place when we have instrumental music on Saturday night. And you're not going to be crowded out where to sit in the auditorium once we have instrumental music on Saturday night. And there's some other people we're going to evangelize and reach with the gospel when we start having instrumental music in our worship services. It's going to work. And instrumental music, it just holds such promise, we're told. It's going to work, we're told. But it doesn't deliver. It doesn't work. I'll tell you what instrumental music does not do. Instrumental music does not make converts to Jesus. We're told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We're told in John 8 verses 31 and 32 about Jesus' true disciples that they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. It is the gospel, it is the truth that converts men's soul to Christ. It's not about playing instruments. You look again pragmatically at the state of mainline Protestant denominations in this country. They're the ones who have been employing musical instruments for a couple of hundred years now. They're closing their doors. Instrumental music doesn't convert a soul to Christ. It doesn't cause church growth. Why is that? Why would that be? Think about it. Tones, notes, rhythms do not teach the gospel. Tones, notes, rhythms cannot communicate truth. Only words communicate truth. Only words communicate ideas. Only words convey content, the message of Christ. And it is that message of Christ, it is that truth that converts men's souls. Tones, notes, beats can't be that. Can't be that. Instrumental music does not edify saints. Colossians 3 verse 16 tells us that one of the purposes we have for our song worship is to teach and admonish, teach and warn one another as we sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And again, why can't instrumental music, why can't playing instruments edify? Because tones, notes, beats, that doesn't teach. Tones, notes, beats, that doesn't warn. But words do. A cappella praise puts all the emphasis on the congregation, singing words, singing content, singing truth. It edifies. The words. Instrumental music does not promote unity. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, we are taught to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And yet what we see is congregations and fellowships that add musical instruments does not promote a whole lot of unity. In fact, even in our case study, there was a lack of unity over the situation. Going back to the article, quote, actually acknowledged that Richland Hills could lose some members to other churches as a result of allowing instrumental worship. But he said, quote, we've already lost too many over a question that's way too unimportant. So we're going to lose people. And it's an unimportant issue as to why we're losing people. Two of the congregation's 17 elders resigned as a result of the decision. A church member who spoke on condition of anonymity told the paper, the Christian Chronicle. But then one of the remaining 15 elders confirmed he understood the decision had prompted two elders to resign. Well, those aren't the things that are making for unity in a local church. It's not just there, though. I mean, for those of you that like studying church history and learn a little bit about a common plea to go back to the Bible and to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, understand that there are churches today calling themselves churches of Christ, other disciples of Christ, denominations, some Christian churches that can go back 100, 150 years and say, we were all together preaching this. We've divided now. One of the things that there was division over was instrumental music and worship. But it's not just there. I would make the observation looking at our Protestant neighbors and mainline denominations and community churches. The story of the 1990s, the story of the 2000s was a story of division in many different churches and houses of faith in this country. It was called the worship wars. And what were all those folks fighting about? What is the best kind of instrumental music to reach this generation for Christ? Should it be the contemporary instrumental music or should it be the traditional instrumental music? All different plans coming about what type of instrumental music should it be. And the common problem is always this. This generation's contemporary and relevant instrumental music is the next generation's traditional and out of touch instrumental music. When you start down this path, there is a built-in generational tension. When you start down the path, there's a built-in cultural obsolescence with the music, with the instruments. You can't win that game. You cannot win the world for Christ. If every 15 or 20 years you have to have a fight in your church about what is the best music to win the world for Christ. But if we could simply affirm a cappella praise, it could greatly reduce such generational tension about musical preferences. There's far more place for unity. This is what instrumental music doesn't do. It doesn't convert folks, doesn't build up and teach, doesn't promote unity. I'm going to say it doesn't work. What does it do? It does appeal to the flesh, our senses. It does this very well. Instrumental music manipulates mood, emotion, and pulse. You've seen it on TV. You know, maybe you've come out of churches like that. When we get kind of to this time in the service and the preacher's wrapping it up and is about to, you know, call people down. What happens? Low chords on the organ. Starts to build, right? Just underneath them. Everybody realizes we're about to come to Jesus. Because we're building up the room for it with the music. Or maybe your background is more of these contemporary settings. And so you've seen the worship leader singing with his eyes closed the whole time. The band's rocking. The arms are waving. And he starts telling the people, God has come. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit's doing all of this. Everyone goes wild. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's a sound engineer with a mixing board. He's done it very well. And everybody's all hyped up. And they're told, it's the Holy Spirit just come on you. It's the music, folks. It was the music. Got people all ready for that because it manipulates our mood, our emotions, our pulse. Instrumental music does this very well. It entertains very well. Begins to teach and send a message that worship is a production performance. Well, there's just people that God has talented, you know, and then they can play guitar and they can play the organ. So they better do that in church. I mean, if God gave them a talent, then obviously what he wants is for that to be played in church. The only possible acceptable use to God of a talent he's given me is in public worship assemblies of the church. Really? That's the only way? Again, we're going to go back to the Word of God, and God is honored when we use all of our talents and abilities in accordance with His truth and with His Word. But it's terrible to think that people come to different places of worship and they get a message that, you know what, you're not a singer and you're not good enough to sing. We're going to let the professionals take care of that. You just listen and you smile and they're ministering to you. They're ministering to you. We're supposed to be worshiping God in our song worship. Worship is not about production performance. It's not about observation. I come and watch the show. I come and watch the worship. I come and worship. You come and worship. You bring your sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of your lips, to God Almighty, and you sing. What does God desire? Not slick productions, but true worship. In John 4 and verse 23, Jesus told that woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You worship. You worship in spirit, your heart, your mind. You're bringing your all to God. You worship in truth according to His Word as He is prescribed in the New Testament. And God is pleased. The case for a cappella praise. I appreciate your attention so well. If you want to put your notes away, that'll be just fine. We're going to sing a little more song worship here. Brother Tim's going to come forward. All right. What we've been talking about tonight is a worship to God that is most faithful to God's Word and Christ's mission. That's what I'm about. That's what we're about in this church. And it is a cappella praise. A cappella praise because the New Testament directs it, because history is for it, because when you look at the other side of the coin, instrumental music does not work. When we sing our praise to God, God is pleased. And the saints are edified. Praise be to God. We're going to sing one more song together then tonight. Song of invitation. If there is one here who is ready to confess their faith that Jesus is the Son of God and put Him on in baptism. If we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing.